Well, good morning. A couple points of business before I forget. I have a couple of special friends here. Please say hi to them. Back yonder are my friends Susan and Daniel. Wave. I won't embarrass you. There. All right. Thanks for coming. And back here is my best friend and prayer buddy, Kyle Webb, who's been here before, but even so. And the other thing, and this one is really funny, is that I communicate with David Gunlock throughout the week to get the sermon title and stuff like that and bulletin data accomplished. And so my wife often texts me little encouragements. She takes pictures of her meditation books and sends me them. And it was from one of those that I pulled the quote that's on the bulletin. And I told Dave, I said, I'm pretty sure this is so-and-so who wrote this, but I'll check with Teresa. And I checked with Teresa, and all the time, I had the wrong person's name, and I didn't know it. So I attributed that quote on the cover of the bulletin to one of my wife's clients, rather than to the author, who is actually Sarah Young. So, Sarah, I'm sure you're not listening, but I apologize for that. So it's Sarah Young. And I do recommend the book. It's from Jesus Today, I think. A lot of you read Jesus Calling. That's a companion piece that, where's Brian, goes farther. So, okay. So, it's Palm Sunday, and one would typically expect something about Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem. But we're going to talk about a different entry altogether and talk about what I like to call Jesus' wilderness temptation. So, let's just pray and have a look at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we have to come together and to look into your word. And this story is perplexing in a lot of ways. But I thank you that we can ask questions and not always answer them automatically and instantly. But in chewing on the material, understand you better and understand our relationship with Jesus better, that it might be a better relationship. And I ask that today we would enjoy movement forward with you together. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, you see a lot of characters in this story who are complex on a lot of different levels, right? As we start looking at it, we're going to talk about and have to dig a little bit more into the nature and personality of Jesus, the nature and personality of God the Father. Satan shows up, and he gets a good run through. And then also, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays a really good role in this as well. So we have to take a look at all of those. So it's really rich, and there's a lot of deep theology, but there's also a lot of practical application in this passage. And so I hope I can kind of unpack that a little bit. We are going to be in Matthew, chapter 4, but I'm going to start in chapter 3, because to me, the context of this story is really, really important. So turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 3. And now David covered this passage of Jesus' baptism a while back, so I'm just going to rehash it only slightly. But I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be. Maybe he sang that, I don't know. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. In addition to being the classic proof text for the Trinity, that's just a great visual picture. Oops, I broke the reading. I'll keep going now. Into chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Okay, so the context of the passage is really important, which is why I went back to the baptism story. I was originally going to call this sermon Jesus' second best day ever, because the first best day ever was when he came out of the tomb. I have to presume that was the best day ever. But his baptism was a great day for him, right? So he'd been sort of away in obscurity over back in Nazareth, where he grew up. I have to say one other thing is that I had this hypothesis when I started this preparation, and it changed, and I hate it when that happens. So I was going somewhere with it, and now I'm going to go somewhere slightly different, but I hope you will go with me. Nevertheless, Jesus goes out to be baptized by John in the Jordan back in chapter 3, and this was the first time he really showed up in public to go out and get on his mission, to really start his mission, right? So he goes out to John in the Jordan. When pictures the scene, there's lots of people going out to be baptized by John. John was the last, kind of second to the last, in a long line of Old Testament prophets, right? Even though he was in the New Testament, he was really in the character of an Old Testament prophet. And he was baptizing people for repentance and to change their life for righteousness. That was the idea. And people went out. Baptism in Interestingly enough, if you look at it, this is before Jesus, right? And before Jesus' death and resurrection. So baptism as a tradition existed in the Old Testament. And they baptized things, and they were baptized with this and baptized with that. So baptism is not the pure realm of us, of Christians since the time of Jesus, right? So they were doing it. John was using this public symbolic act of baptism for people to come out and commit their hearts to a turn from their unrighteousness back to God and to righteousness. Okay, and if you think about it, he's the first prophet to have been on the scene in a really long time. The last prophet left off with God being intensely angry at Israel and Judah. Because why? Because they went after other gods. And so they had left their first love, and they were immoral and unrighteous and other things. And every single prophet, right down through all the minors, calls them to repentance. Every single one. So here's John baptizing. What is he doing? He's offering the people to turn back to God, which is what the message of the minor prophets would have been. Okay? That's probably more context than you needed, but there you are. But it helps to set up this idea. So Jesus comes in, and one figures it's getting near the end of the day, and almost the whole line of people have been through the baptism, and then Jesus shows up, right? And John recognizes him. The sequence of events here, I'm not completely sure. If you look at all the four Gospels, they kind of go together, but the sequence is hard to detect exactly. But John says that he knew it was the Lamb of God because the one who told him to baptize said, whoever this dove comes down and descends on, that's the guy. So John recognizes Jesus when he comes up to him, and he's standing in line like everybody else to get baptized, and John goes, whoa. And John was just flummoxed because why would he baptize the Lamb of God who was perfect? He didn't need any repentance, right? So what's going on? And Jesus says to him in verse 15 of chapter 3, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. So this is really interesting. I want to say the best stab I can take at this idea of fulfilling all righteousness is remember that Jesus said that he didn't come, don't think that in any way I've come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill the law. Behold, mark my words, not one jot or tittle or dot or iota, depending on which version you read, will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. So Jesus was on a mission to fulfill the law, therefore following through with the outward practices that had to do with displaying a righteousness toward God and a repentance in your own heart, he went through as a symbolic act of righteousness. So that is the argument he uses to persuade John that it's okay to baptize him, right? Good enough. So John follows through with the baptism, And here's the great part. So Jesus comes up out of the water. So apparently they were immersion Baptists in those days. And he comes up out of the water. And Luke tells us, and while he was praying, and then Mark tells us, the heavens went schizo. Right? And I didn't make that up. That's what the Greek word Mark says. It's schizomanus. It means it was torn apart. Right? Or split. Like schizophrenic, split personality. And the Spirit of God descended from heaven like a dove and came to rest on him. And a voice was heard from heaven saying, I'll take my favorite one, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Or you are my son whom I love, in you I am well pleased. Okay? And, greatest moment ever. Seriously, this is Jesus just getting ready to go out and do his ministry, and the heavens are ripped apart from, I love Mark, he's sort of the ADD evangelist, right? And everything is immediately and kind of brutal. Spirit of God comes down like a dove, and Jesus hears this voice, and here's the voice of God confirming his sonship, confirming and expressing publicly his affection for him, and expressing his pleasure for him, and pleasure with him. It doesn't get any better than that. So, there's a wonderful moment there, and I just love to go back and imagine that moment, and what Jesus as a human being, ready to go out and start his ministry, felt like in that moment. Now, it's kind of a pity that it wasn't shared, that all the other people around didn't hear it, but Jesus heard it, and we know that John heard it, because that's how John reports it to us, the story, right? Okay, well, that moment didn't last long, because it says, and I love this picture also from Mark, that immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And now, this is out of order. Can you go to the next one? Okay, so someplace like that. Sorry for the grainy picture I Googled this morning. But I love this picture that we get the sort of romantic image of the dove coming down, the Spirit of God resting on Jesus, right? The abstract takeaway from that physical act is that is Jesus being filled with the Spirit, right? Spirit comes down, actually lands on him like a dove. And then the dove gets real aggro and says, out! Into the desert. That's kind of what happens in Mark's gospel. That's what happens. The other two say he was led into the wilderness, but take it as you wish. Led or driven, he was off. He was off. He was compelled to go out into the wilderness. So, whoops, I knew that was going to happen. He goes out into the wilderness. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led or driven by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Okay, that word tempted could also kind of be taken as tested, right? Or tried, sort of like in a courtroom, examined, right? To see guilt or non-guilt in a way. It's not a new idea. I love this. In Genesis 22, chapter verse 1, we read that God tested Abraham. And this is a precedent. This is a very amazing, stunning, challenging picture of how God tests his faithful, right? God says to Abraham, their relationship had been developing over some period of time. Abraham had walked with God, you know, in progressive righteousness for like 30 years or so. And he says, I want you to take your son Isaac up to this mountain here and sacrifice him to me. And he went, right? I can't even get my head around that, okay? Number one, he must have had some kind of intimate relationship with God, that he understood God's instruction when God tells him to break the law in order to honor him, because there was no human sacrifice in Judaism. There were in the nations all around him, but there wasn't in Judaism. So Abraham goes through to carry through with this testing, right? And he goes, I hope that you know how the story ends. God ends up miraculously resolving the situation at the last possible second, much to Abraham's relief, and certainly much to Isaac's relief. And by providing, God provided the sacrifice himself in that instance, okay? Isaac probably needed years of therapy after that, but it was there. And I love what God says to Abraham at the end of the whole thing, right? They're back, they come back down the mountain, the sacrifice has been made, and God says, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Okay? Now I know that you fear God. As if God was in doubt that Abraham feared him in the first place. But there's a theatrical element to this testing, right? That we pursue our relationship with God and continue to endure and persevere during trials because we have faith that he gave us in the first place. It is in his design and his mission to add to your experience more trials in order to grow that faith, to test it further. And it's almost as much about us knowing about the degree of faith that God has given us as him knowing, because, well, he already knows. So this testing relationship is very complicated in that way. But you have to ask yourself this question, or I asked myself this question. If Jesus is already perfect, why did he need to be tested? Okay? That's perplexing. And I think there are several possible reasons. Number one, it was to prepare him as a human being. And David David teases me a little bit because he says whenever he needs to talk about the humanity of Christ, he just calls me up because that's my special area is the astonishingly human Jesus, right? This is like three in a row. But he had he was going to have tougher experiences ahead, right? More trials and stuff on his path to the cross, on his path to what he was going to do. And so this was a preparation for him in his human condition. The next one is it was to teach him what it means as a human being to depend on God, a spirit, right? Because through from time eternity, he had been one with God. The dependence issue was not even, it wasn't even a debate. It hadn't even entered onto the playing field. But now that he was there and he was a man, fully human, he had to learn from that human perspective what it means to depend on a spirit being. Okay? That's our situation, basically. And third, it was to give him, and this is probably the most important one, the full breadth of human experience in testing and trials. Right? So he could understand later what that all meant, which results in a direct benefit to us. Okay? In Hebrews 2:16 through 18, it says, talking about Jesus, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers," that would be us, "in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." And this is in bold and sometimes underlined. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I'm going to come back to that, but I want to say I think that's the third most important reason why Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Okay, so he was driven into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days. Now, this is where I have to conjecture a little bit. 40 days is an insanely long time to go without food or drink. Okay, most ordinary human beings, there's a very complicated formula that you can do where you divide your weight by your height squared to get your body mass index, and that will tell you how many days it will take you to starve to death. That's what the internet will do for you. So I tried to simplify a little bit, and this is where my hypothesis thesis shift occurred, because I wanted to understand why in Matthew and in Luke it says Jesus fasted for 40 days and afterwards he was hungry. Right? It's like if you've ever had the experience of fasting, and I can't talk about it too much, but in my experience is when you take the last bite of whatever it is before you begin to fast, my brain can think of nothing else than when will I eat again? And I think in this situation it's a little bit different. Now, there is a lot of information on the internet about what it's like to die of starvation and dehydration. So I'm just going to give you one little quote, because in this story, here's another sort of takeaway for you to think about the complexity of this. The only reason we have this story is because Jesus told it to somebody. Right? He was by himself. So the only way this got recorded is he came back and he told one of his apostles, probably Mark. Right? And then Mark told Luke, and Luke told somebody else. And so Jesus only gave a little bit of detail about what happened in the desert, and so I'm going to take a little liberty and make up the rest. This is not pleasant, and I'm looking, are there any young children in the room? Okay, probably not. So this is okay. Babies are all right. This comes from a specialist description of what a starving and dehydrated individual might experience. His mouth would dry out and become caked or coated with thick material. His lips would become parched and cracked. His tongue would swell and might crack. His eyes would recede back into their orbits, and his cheeks would become hollow. The lining of his nose might crack and cause his nose to bleed. His skin would hang loose on his body and become dry and scaly. His urine would become highly concentrated, leading to burning of the bladder. The lining of his stomach would dry out, and he would experience dry heaves and vomiting. His body temperature would become very high. His brain cells would dry out, and the thick secretions that would result could plug his lungs and cause death. At some point, here's the kicker, within 5 days to 3 weeks, his major organs, including his lungs, heart, and brain, would give out, and he would die. If it never occurred to you before, Jesus was probably supernaturally kept alive in order to prolong his suffering in the desert. Again, a little conjecture. I'm reading between the lines here a bit. Pop quiz for you Bible scholars out there. This is not the first guy in the Bible to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody know who else did that? Moses did. Okay, when did Moses do that? You're all right. You're very, very close to it. It's a really specific instance. It was long after the bush. It was after he brought down the first set of tablets, and the people were going crazy, and he broke the tablets. Okay, God comes back for a redo, and he has Moses go up and chisel out new stone tablets. And then he gets Moses to go and write on the tablets the law again. So in the makeover, Moses does that. And when he does, he goes off and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights while writing the law on the new tablets. All right? One has to presume that God somehow supernaturally kept him alive, because the laws of physics and biology tell us otherwise he would have died before he finished the job. Also, writing the law like maybe one letter per day. I'm not sure exactly how that worked. There's another one. So good, you got Moses. There's another guy who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights prior to Jesus. Anyone want to take a flying leap at that one? I have to hurry. Elijah. Okay, Elijah, in his collection of miraculous things that he did, right after he has his whole episode with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, where he teases them and rebukes them, and then ends up God comes down and eats up his sacrifice, and then he grabs a sword and kills 450 prophets, right? That was a sword that wasn't baptized, by the way, that he killed the prophets with. And then it says God told him to go to this other place, and an angel came and gave him special food. And I always think about those little triangular wafers from The Hobbit, right? Anyway, he came and gave him special food. And Elijah fasted. No, he did not eat bread or drink water for 40 days and 40 nights as he traveled to Horeb. Okay? Supernaturally kept alive and without food and water. So I went on more about that than I probably should have. But it's interesting that Jesus was not the first guy in Scripture to go through this experience. Okay? All right. Nevertheless, regardless of what degree of divine intervention, and we don't know because Jesus didn't tell the evangelists or us, but no matter what it was, Matthew and Luke tell us that after 40 days, he was hungry. Now, with apologies to Martin Scorsese, I searched for an image of Jesus in the desert, And they're mostly largely romantic. He still had that sort of semi-Caucasian Jesus with the long hair and a blue robe and looked perfectly healthy and fit. And I thought, you could probably go there if you wanted to, but I rather like this this Tom Berenger shot from The Last Temptation of Christ. And you know, you can harass me for that later. But I like the picture because he's beginning to show doubt, anguish, despair, and most importantly, hunger. Okay? After 40 days and 40 nights, he was very hungry. And that's when Satan shows up. Okay? Now, this is very interesting. Also, I find that this is not the first time Satan shows up to go after one of God's guys. Okay? When is the other time in the scriptures when Satan shows up to go after one of God's guys? Job, okay? Job is such a crazy story, right? So God is just holding an audience with people, and Satan apparently comes up to him, and God and Satan are having a chat, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job, how faithful and how awesome he is?" And Satan says, "Well, sure, yeah. Not surprising. Richest man in the country. Has every privilege and power you could possibly want. You take that away from him, he'll curse you to your face." God says, "No, he won't." Satan says, "Prove it." God says, "Fine, take it all away. Take everything he has. Just don't kill him." Okay? And you know the story. Job loses everything, all his children, all his possessions, everything with the possible exception of his nagging wife. and three good-for-nothing friends. Okay? But he goes through all of that, and there's an exchange in the middle where Satan goes back and nothing's happening, and he asks for more ammunition. He says, "God, let me take it a little further, and I'll show you. He'll curse you to your face." Right? So, just a couple quick things. I'm not going to parse Job right now, but God was always in control of that event. God allows Satan to carry out certain things that tested his servant Job. Job ended up faithful in the end, even though God shows up with a major four-chapter rant to sort of correct everybody's focus. But in this case, so there's a precedent that here's Satan coming, as permitted by God, to work as the agent to put Jesus through this test. One can conjecture from that the mission of Satan in this episode is the same as it was with Job. "Let me take this away from your servant, and he'll curse you to your face." God says, "Okay, you can do this. Just don't kill him." All right? Just a thought. Anyway, Satan shows up. Jesus is starving, right? He's really hungry. And so his first temptation, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," and there's some suggested that the way the Greek is written there, he's really saying, "Since you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread, and you'll be fine, and you can stop being hungry." Now, I found it's like a taunt, right? It's the same thing. It's similar to Satan in talking to God about Job, saying, "Well, sure, he's your servant because of everything you've given him." In this one, but this one, Satan's coming at Jesus face to face in whatever form he was in. And I read this quote about what Satan might have carried to the table in terms of taunting Jesus to what? What is the nature of this temptation about making the stones into bread? "I'm going to challenge that you know who you are. Everybody doubts who they are at some point in time. And I'm going to take you on." And so maybe he said something like this: "Thou still clingest to that vainglorious confidence that thou art the Son of God, carried away by those illusory scenes at the Jordan," the euphoric thing I mentioned before. "Thou wast born in a stable, but thou art the Son of God. Hurried off to Egypt for fear of Herod's wrath, but thou art the Son of God. A carpenter's roof supplied thee with a home, and in the obscurity of a despicable town of Galilee, thou hast spent 30 years, yet still thou art the Son of God. And a voice from heaven, it seems, proclaimed it in thine ears in the Jordan. Be it so. But after that, surely thy days of obscurity and trial should have an end. Why linger for weeks in this desert, wandering among the wild beasts and craggy rocks, unhonored, unattended, unpitied, ready to starve for want of the necessaries of life? Is this befitting the Son of God? At the bidding of the Son of God, surely these stones shall all be turned into loaves and in a moment present an abundant repast." If you've seen the production of the Screwtape Letters, it's an interesting thing. Satan works that angle that's most likely to have you undone. That's who's going after Jesus in this one. And what we see here is Jesus having the presence to continue to rely on the Father as a human for physical dependency in this situation. And what does he do? And then also being able to accept whatever's going to happen, like the verse in Job 13:15b, where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Okay, that's a pretty challenging verse. His answer to Satan is really interesting because it shows that Jesus knows the scriptures. He's got them stored away back here so they can be a tool and a resource when he needs that in order to get through a difficult situation. I just want to read quickly in Deuteronomy 8:5, which is where that quote, Jesus quote, comes from. 8:2, sorry. I should have marked it. Okay, this is this is God encouraging the Hebrews to stay faithful to him and to not stray. This is 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Sounds familiar. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Again, that's a perplexing conversation we can enjoy over a cup of coffee sometime. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Later quoted in Hebrews as well. Okay, so that's the verse that Jesus is pulling out of his head in order to kind of shut Satan down in this temptation, talking to himself, essentially, that man does not live. Man, him, does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Boom! Jesus 1, Satan 0, in the way this exchange is going. Okay? Satan says, well enough. You quote scripture? Allow me to quote scripture right back at you. And so he pulls a verse from the Psalms, leaving out one line, and brings Jesus, the first temptation is a physical one. The second one, I'm going to say, is a spiritual one. Satan comes and says, okay, so if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, here's something it says in scriptures about you, right? So he takes him up to the highest point, highest roof peak of the temple. And the temple is located adjacent to this really tall cliff, apparently, so that the height of the building plus the height of the cliff, some people, Josephus said you couldn't see the top from the bottom. You couldn't see the bottom from the top. So the conclusion here is if you, in fact, fall off, throw yourself off, the temple, it's sure death. It's certain death if you do this. But it says in scriptures that God will give his angels charge of you and that so you won't dash your foot on a stone. Okay? Now, this is very interesting because this is Jesus has a conundrum here because he knows what Satan's saying is true in all probability. But again, this reminds me of another Old Testament passage in which three young Jewish boys and Daniel are going to be thrown into a fire if they don't do this and such. And my favorite love-hate verse in the entire Bible goes something like this. O King, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand and from this flaming, fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship you. Certainly, Jesus in his head knew, well, yes, God could certainly do that if he chooses to do it. But should I do that? Is that the right thing for me to do? Now, I want to point something out that might not be obvious from the text. Is that, remember, Jesus had not yet begun his public ministry, okay? Satan is playing on a public relations angle with Jesus because if he were to have throw himself off the temple and be spared, be rescued, bounce back, whatever it is, from the bottom, there would be a spectacular press release about the King of Israel showing up and being indestructible because of this event at the temple, leading to a splashy entrance into Jerusalem, into his public ministry. Satan says, how about that? And Jesus, again, sticking with Scripture, sticking with his favorite book, which I think is Deuteronomy, says, it is also written, Satan says it is written, Jesus says it is also written, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay, I just love this. I love Jesus' insight and how he knows the Scriptures well enough to pull that passage out where in Deuteronomy it's actually talking about worshiping other gods, right? And it says, don't put me to the test by worshiping somebody else. But Jesus pulls it and applies it to this situation and understanding that where it might be all full well for God to save him from an incredibly dangerous situation, to cast himself into that situation, expecting God to save him, would be the height of egotistical presumption. Right? God is certainly able to rescue us, but we should be very cautious about throwing ourselves into situations that create our own danger. And Jesus knew that. Okay, Jesus 2, Satan zip, so far. The third temptation. And this one is also really complicated and works on a number of levels and would work really well in a film if you had enough budget. It says, I love this, Satan doesn't, he says, okay, the Scripture thing didn't work, you got me on that. So he comes back with something, and he's getting a little edgy and desperate, in my opinion, because he comes back with a temptation that reveals exactly how evil he is. And it's this. He takes Jesus, Luke tells us, in an instant, to a very high mountain and shows him all of the world's kingdoms and all of their splendor. And I want to remind you of one important fact, that God dwells in the perpetual now, right? There is no past, present, and future with God, so to speak. If you get out of the Roman calendar, God dwells in the perpetual now. Another coffee talk, but there you have it. On that mountaintop, one imagines it was not just the kingdoms within the view of the naked eye, but it was every kingdom the world would ever possess in any moment in time forever. It's a rapid 360 full immersion video clip of every power, pleasure, perversion, diversion, etc. that the world could possibly offer. Did I mention Jesus is hungry? And he's been going through these temptations and he's been withstanding them. What is this temptation about, actually? Well, Satan says, you can have all of these kingdoms. And Jesus says, Roger, I know that. Jesus says to himself, I know the path that I'm heading. I know that I'm going to have a brief ministry. I know it's going to end in a disaster, and I'm going to die. And not only that, I'm going to die, and I'm going to carry the entire wrath of God that these prophets have been talking about against all the sin of all the chosen on my shoulders. And then I'm going to be resurrected. And at some point, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to clean the whole thing up. And then, yes, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that I am Lord, and it will all be mine, and there will be no question any longer. I know that. Satan says, you can have all of it now and unfolding as time goes on. And you know, can we talk about that pesky cross business? Isn't that really annoying? Seriously, same kingdoms. Cross, no cross. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Do you know that this Jesus would not have told his disciples this story if there was not some element in that transaction that actually created a temptation for him? Right? So, it's very similar. You'll see that He has to process the information, and it's distasteful to us to imagine that Jesus could possibly be tempted to not go through with the cross and to worship Satan. But if there wasn't a real element, Satan wouldn't have tried that, nor would Jesus have been particularly afflicted by that suggestion. Okay? And then this time, Jesus doesn't use Scripture. I think this is really interesting. At this point, he's had enough. He's just had it, whatever's going on. He basically says, get lost, Satan. And actually does quote scripture again, doesn't he? He says, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Okay, so the conclusion of that third temptation goes quicker than the others, because I think Jesus sees through it a little bit better. And then it says, and so he tells Satan to get lost, and Satan does, for a time, Luke tells us. I have to think, one thing that really struck me is, David taught not terribly long ago, on the incident where Peter takes Jesus aside and starts to upbraid him and says, oh, no way, Lord, this is not going to happen on my watch. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Okay? What was that? What was that but the exact repetition of the temptation in the wilderness, which is, you don't have to do this. Right? And so that's when Peter said that, when Jesus' reaction was like that. I've been here. I've been to this place before. I recognize you, enemy. And he verbally tells him to get behind him. Right? So it's interesting, and you see this, how the Bible just continues to weave these stories together and layer them on top of each other. Okay, and then it says the angels came and attended to him, which is a really, really wonderful thing. I don't know what it was. Food and drink, certainly, and probably some skin lotion, I would gather. So he recovered from whatever physical stresses he suffered in his exposure, and honed and trained by this experience, he was then ready to begin his public preaching ministry, right? That's what happens in the sequence here. And the next thing you do, he comes out and he starts preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. These are the first words out of his mouth, which sound very Old Testament prophet to me, all right? But he commences. All of this happens, by the way, before he chooses his disciples. So just to put that in context, I think that's kind of interesting. Okay, Kevin. I have had some takeaways, and because I talk fast, I wrote them down for you. Because I mentioned in the beginning that I think this passage is loaded with theology, and so I want to share these things with you and let you chew on them and hopefully talk about them some more. Okay, five things to take away from this passage. Number one, Jesus believed absolutely in the authority of God's word and used it when he was in trouble, and so should we, okay? And I want to expand on that he did it all from memory. I don't think he had a pocket Old Testament when he was in the wilderness, okay? He knew the word. How did he know the word? He read it and studied it and embraced it and loved it and shared it and taught it and lived it, okay? There is no greater remedy for what the world throws at us than to know God's word, okay? The word of God is active and alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, divided, piercing even to the dividing of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit. It searches the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. There is nothing in all creation that is hidden before the eyes of God, but all will be laid open and made bare in front of the eyes of whom we have to give an account. That's one I use to encourage myself from time to time. I screwed up the middle, though. It's uncovered and laid bare. That's in Hebrews. If you don't know, the uncovered and laid bare is a reference from animal sacrifice. There you have it. Point number two, Satan is both real and personal. If Satan was real and personal to Jesus, he can be real and personal with us. Okay? It's not cartoon superhero stuff. Satan is very real, and even though he and his armies know they're defeated, they continue to fight. They know they can't get Jesus, but they still go after us. Number three, temptation and suffering are linked. The word suffer comes from the term to bear up under. Resisting temptation is painful. And if you look at Hebrews 12:4, it talks about that a little bit. Temptation has befallen you. Nope, that's Corinthians. You have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of blood in your resisting sin. That's Hebrews 12:4. Okay? Temptation is painful. Temptation is painful as long as you continue to resist, right? Now, I hate to say this, but at some point when you give in to temptation, it relieves the pressure. Right? For better or for worse, it just does. Okay, it's not kind of like that. I'm going to keep going because I'm very long. Oh, I know what I want to say. Painful can lead to that feeling of suffering, which is to bear up under something, right? Not to collapse under something, but to bear up under something, okay? And when we share in the fellowships of the sufferings of Jesus, remember the other verse in Hebrews? He suffered when he was tempted. If you suffer when you are being tempted, you are sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And I don't want anybody to write that ticket out of this playbook. Not all of you are going to be persecuted for being, an evangelist in some hostile country. You don't have to be that. It'd be great to be that, but you don't have to be that to share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. If you walk in his footsteps and resist temptation as he did and endure the pain of that, you are sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus at his pleasure and the pleasure of our sovereign Father. Number four, being filled with the Spirit precedes temptation. Okay, look at the pattern of Jesus' life. Greatest day ever, love of the Father, euphoric mountaintop experience. I wish you all have them, but brace yourself. All right? Inevitably, that mountaintop experience. Why do you have the mountaintop experience? Here's why. Yes, that's right. To shore you up for whatever's coming next, baby, because you're going to need it. And you're going to need to look back at that and be able to draw on that resource. So it's sort of like an obscene illustration. It's a little bit like an energy pill in Pac-Man, right? God gives you, he reveals himself to you, he embraces you in a way that you can literally feel it. Whatever defines your euphoric moment of transcendent relationship and fellowship with God the Father, he will give you those in order to test you further, right? So all that stuff shows up, how easy it is for us to assume that we're doing something wrong because stuff is going wrong. And that might not be the case at all. You know, earthquakes, electrical power failures, stuff happens. So we just want to think about that for the struggles and the perseverance you're experiencing, that being filled with the Spirit may actually bring that on rather than the opposite thing. And last, Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without ever yielding, so he is able to help us in our weakness, it teaches us in Hebrews. Jesus Christ was tempted beyond any human being that ever lived. Why? Never, ever gave in. He took the worst Satan had to offer in the moment of unconscionable vulnerability and did not surrender, did not give in, continued to trust and rely on God. And because he did that, you cannot imagine a temptation that you're experiencing that he doesn't know and hasn't been through. Therefore, when you're in that situation, the Bible teaches us, that's when we call out to him. We cry out to him and just tell him. Just tell him. And he can make a difference, right? I read somewhere very recently that we have a tendency to, if you get burdened down with problems and cares, I know, because I'm like this. You can practice the presence of your problems, or you can practice the presence of the glorious Son of God and be wrapped in the arms of the Father. Same amount of discipline is involved in either choice, right? Jesus knew what it was like to depend on the Father utterly as a human being. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we have your word and these experiences and the incredible life of Jesus and the things that he went through to teach us and instruct us in the way that you would have us to go. Thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us, your great gifts, and thank you for taking us through trials and tests that we may learn perseverance that leads us to maturity by the testing of our faith. You are glorious and great and awesome. We love you. We want to be in your presence. We want to be in your presence together. And I ask that you take us there now. In Christ's name, amen.